you have your Bibles, you can take them out, your smartphones, whatever you want, and open up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is towards the back of the Bible. It's between Philemon and James. If you get to Revelation at the end, you've gone too far. Just go back to the left a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10. Just in case you forgot, or if you're new here, we've been going through a series in the book of Hebrews, and what we've been seeing can be summed up in one phrase: Jesus is better than, right? Jesus is better than the Mosaic covenant that came before. I don't know, when we talk about Old Testament, New Testament, the word testament just means covenant, right? So Old Covenant, New Covenant, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus and the covenant that he brings, this relationship with God, it is better. So Jesus is a better priest, he's a better king, he's a better prophet, he's a better sacrifice. Jesus is better. And if you've been with us through all of this, you're kind of like nodding along and be like, yes, like we've heard that. That's kind of this, I mean, he is really going there. He really wants us to understand this. And it seems like his original audience, the reason why he's writing this is because their temptation is to say, I don't know if Jesus actually is better than all this stuff. And it seems like their temptation is to go back to some form of Judaism, to water down their Christianity and faith in Christ. And they're kind of asking themselves, you know, it seems like persecution or suffering is coming for them actually believing and worshiping in Jesus. And they're kind of saying, is this church thing actually worth it? Right? Is it worth actually bearing ridicule? Can't we just water it down a little? Can't we just leave out the parts that cause us trouble in society? And you know what? Like, that is, maybe you're not tempted to go back to Judaism, but we are all asking those same questions. Can't we just water it down a little bit? Can't we just take out the parts that cause us trouble in society? Is this church thing really worth it? That's what's going on. That's what he's trying to write and convince them, that because of the reality of what Jesus has done, it actually is worth it. So would you read with me? We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. The first time I read it, it didn't make sense to me completely. That's okay. We're going to talk about it. But I do want you to listen and hear. There's this repetition of the importance of sacrifice. Okay? Listen up. This is God's word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He, Jesus, has done away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the word of the Lord is absolutely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, our desire is that you'd assure us of your love through the preaching of your word. And by that end, that we'd be spurred on to love you and our neighbor more. Would you help us towards this, Lord? There's things we don't understand. There's things we don't understand about your word and about your purposes. There's things we don't understand about ourselves and sin. There's things we don't understand about Jesus or that need to sink into a deeper level. Would you do this morning? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Spoiler alert, if you've never seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, I'm about to give away the end of it, so just plug your ears. It came out in like 1998, guys. You should have watched it by now. The movie is a story about this band of soldiers in World War II who, after they've gone through the invasion and Battle of Normandy, they're tasked with the special task of rescuing a guy, a Private James Ryan. Okay? Well, what's happened is James Ryan, played by Matt Damon, is one of four brothers who are all fighting in the war. And his other three brothers, he's the youngest of them, the other three brothers have all passed away during the war. And this general hears about it, and he says, you know, no mother should lose all of their children to one war, so he sends a special orders to go and to rescue Private Ryan, to get him and to bring him back to the United States, to take him out of the war. And tasked with this mission is Tom Hanks and this band of guys, right? Tom Hanks' character. And so they go, and they're on this mission to save Private Ryan. And along the way, lives are lost, battles happen, and you get to this final climactic scene where they finally find Private Ryan, and they're trying to save him, but what ends up, you know, there's a battle that ensues. And in the climactic scene, what happens is Tom Hanks' character sacrifices his life in order to save Private Ryan. He's sacrificing his life for Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks, at the very end, he leans in, he pulls Matt Damon, Private Ryan, close to him. And his final words, as he offers this sacrifice to Private Ryan, are, "Earn this. Earn this, James. Earn it." And then in the movie, it kind of goes towards the present day, and you see Matt Damon in old man makeup standing in a cemetery. And he's standing there, and he's standing before the place where Tom Hanks' character has been buried. And as he's standing there reflecting, he breaks down. He just starts to weep. He falls on his knees. And as he's doing this, you know, he's tears are pouring out. He turns to his wife and he asks her a question. He asks her, "Am I a good man? Am I a good man?" She like assures him, "Yes, you are. You are a good man." But what's going on? You know, what was Tom Hanks saying? He was saying, "Hey, a lot of people have sacrificed for you. Make it worth it. Live a life that shows that the sacrifice was actually worth it." And you get to the end, and it's an interesting thing because, I mean, it's supposed to be like motivational and inspiring and things like that, but you also see this Private Ryan character. He is kind of racked with guilt, right? And he's asking, "So much has been done for me. Have I earned it? Have I earned it?" And it's causing this inner angst within him. Have I lived a life worth sacrifice? Have I earned the sacrificial death of those who gave it for me? And he's haunted by it. We all ask similar questions. We ask questions like this: am I okay? Am I loved? Am I worth being loved? Am I worth somebody else actually sacrificing for me? Have I done enough? Am I okay? Am I okay? Can I feel God's pleasure? Can I feel other people's pleasure? Am I actually worthy of love? And it can haunt us, right? It's like Tom Hanks is whispering in our ear, "Earn it, earn it," right? And I think there's kind of three responses to this inner voice, this "earn it" that goes on. I think there's three responses because in one sense, we can respond in pride. And those people kind of stuff it, right? That they stuff the sense of have I done enough? Am I worthy of being loved? And they say, "Of course I'm worthy of being loved." And they end up kind of being very critical people because they name in other people what they cannot bear to be named in them. Other response is we just give up, right? We just like dwell in our shame. We've stopped asking that question. Have I earned it? Have I done enough? Am I okay? Am I worthy of love? And we kind of just let it drown us. And we kind of go the opposite route. You know, we've given up on asking the question about whether we're worthy of love and say, "I am definitely not worthy of love. There is no possible way." Or I think the third response is we work at it. We work really, really hard. "I am going to live a life that makes my parents proud. I am going to live a life that shows God that I am worth it, right? I'm going to make people notice me. I am going to earn it. All three of those responses, I think, are actually ways to kind of cover up, to not really deal with the root issue. You know, it's just our fig leaves have gotten a little bit more sophisticated over the years. And I think, interestingly, all of those responses, no matter which one it is, it leads us to a sacrifice. So the proud person who stuffs it says, I'm going to make other people sacrifice in order to make myself feel better. Right? The person who in shame has kind of given up and said, there's no way I'm worthy of love. There's no way I can do anything. You know, they sacrifice hope. And the other person who says, I can actually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to earn it. They sacrifice themselves. Right? All of these are lacking. I think our passage addresses our questions and longing and this idea of sacrifice. I hope you noticed as we went through, it had talked about sacrifice and offering a lot. I want to look at this passage in three parts. First off, the Old Testament sacrifices. Secondly, Jesus' final sacrifice. And thirdly, our sacrifice. Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus' final sacrifice, our sacrifice. So first thing, the old sacrifices. You see, in verse 1, it says, the law was a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true reality. Meaning what he's trying to say is that the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, you know, it is just a signpost, meaning to point to a greater, a better reality. Like if you're going on a hike and you see a signpost that says you're like 1 kilometer to the top of the mountain. We're in Europe, they're using kilometers. You're 1 kilometer to the top of the mountain. And what it's saying is, hey, there might be beautiful vistas here, but you know, the ultimate, the pinnacle is coming. It's coming. So it would be foolish of you just to like, you know, sometimes we stay, you know, you sit and do like the picture in front of the signpost. But wouldn't it be really foolish for you just to sit there and go, this is it. This is all we need to do. We're just going to hang out at the signpost, right? No, it's saying there's something more coming. That's what it's saying about the old covenant. It's not meant to be a final thing. It's pointing towards a truer, a fuller thing. It's like a shadow of the reality. So what is going on in these Old Testament sacrifices? You ever thought about that? What is going on? Why are they doing them? What's the big deal about them? Why did God institute them? What's it actually communicating? What's it actually accomplishing? I'm going to try, it's a lot of stuff, I'm going to try to boil it down to three things, okay? Three things that are going on with these Old Testament sacrifices. The first, and I'll go back through these, the first is that there's an outpouring of life given in death to deal with sin. That's the idea, the outpouring of life given in death to deal with sin. The second idea is that this sacrifice is accomplishing a cleansing, a purification, right? It's not just that the sin has been dealt with, but the worshiper has actually been restored to a relationship with God and service in the world. And then the third thing is that it's representing that the person who's offering the sacrifice, it's like they are saying, I am offering myself, my whole self. You know, I can't put myself on the altar, but in symbolizing it, the animal going on the altar is, I am offering myself in devotion to the Lord. I'll go back through those. First off, the idea of sacrifice of bulls and goats is the sense that our sin is a major issue. It needs to be dealt with, and that death is the consequence of sin. You know, this is why Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. Right? The idea is our because of sin, our lives are forfeit. And the picture is that the life of the sacrificial animal, symbolized by the blood, you know, it gets poured out. And it's done so in the place of the one making the offering. The worshiper, what they see is God has promised to provide a substitute for them, okay, to deal with this problem of sin. The idea is not, you know, a lot of times people come to this and you're like, you guys talk about like blood a lot in church. The idea is not that God is bloodthirsty, right, but that the problem is so serious, the problem of sin is so serious that it leads to death. Right? You see it in our passage. It talks about in verse 4, it talks about the blood of bulls and goats taking away sin. That's what the idea of what's going on. Now, I know this idea of sin isn't new to a lot of you who are here this morning. Maybe to some of us, it seems off-putting. Maybe to some of us, though, it seems like, you know, we talk about it a lot, but is it really that big of a deal? And, you know, we can say, like, yeah, I know. Like, I mean, we know experientially. We live in a broken world, right? We can feel it. Things aren't as they're supposed to be. There's breakdown in relationships. We can feel an alienation from our Creator. We can feel the, you know, the breakdown of our bodies. And the claim of the Bible is not only is the world broken and we're experiencing that, but we're actually, in our sin, we participate in that brokenness, right? And this is the stuff that we try to pretend like it's not there. Or that we're acutely aware of and we're racked with shame over. Or the stuff that we said, you know, it is a big deal, but guess what? I'm just going to earn it. I'm going to make up for all of my mistakes. And we can become good at kind of living in denial over the seriousness of sins. If you heard of the Nuremberg trials back in the 60s, the Nuremberg trials were war crime trials for those who led of those of the Nazis who led a lot of atrocities during World War II. There's this one guy, Adolf Eichmann, who was the kind of the architect of the Holocaust, and he ran away. I think he ran to like Argentina. They found him, they captured him, they brought him back, and they put him on trial. So he's in front of this tribunal, and they brought in these different witnesses to say, like, I was in the concentration camp. I saw this guy. This is what he did. This is what he is actually guilty of. And there's this guy named Yehiel Denuer, who was a Jewish guy who was in concentration camps, and he knew Adolf Eichmann. He had seen him. And there's one part, you can actually go and watch it on, not now, you can go and watch it on YouTube, but it's there. But he, you know, they bring Adolf Eichmann in, and Yehiel Denuer is there, and he sees him, and he, like, has a panic attack. Like, just goes, you know, he just, like, falls down, weeping, wailing, when he sees Adolf Eichmann brought in. And 60 Minutes is doing a story on it, and Mike Wallace, back in the day, he interviews Yehiel Denuer, and he asks him, he says, what was it about when Adolf Eichmann was brought in that made you collapse? Was it the horror of it? Was it the anger, the injustice? Did you want to just jump over the table and throttle the guy? What was going on? And Yehiel Denuer actually said, it was none of those things. What made him collapse and have this panic attack was he saw Adolf Eichmann come in up close. And he said he was just a small man with glasses who looked like a normal human being. And he said as he came in, what, you know, in his mind he had thought of him over all these years as this like demon, this Superman of evil, right? And he comes in and he's faced with the humanity of this guy and he sees himself in it. And what he sees is that he too is capable of all sort of atrocities. Not saying that he did the things that Adolf Eichmann did, but what he saw was this guy, this is the condition of humanity, right? That we can do awful atrocities. And it was so much. When he saw the seriousness of sin and the reality of what human beings can do, it was like he had this self-quake and he just dropped to the floor crying out. You know, this is actually a story of the Bible when we see in different parts when the holy God confronts people. You have people like the prophet Isaiah is like, go away from, I am unclean, right? When Jesus meets Peter for the first time and calls him to follow him and tells him to bring this full net of fish out, Peter's response is, depart from me. I am unclean. You are holy, Lord. We try to kind of live in denial, but seriousness of sin is there. Sin is death. It alienates us from God. It alienates us from one another, from the world. But because God so loved the world, what he promises is that he gives a substitute, a life that's given in death to make up for your sins. That's what's going on in the first part here. There's this idea of substitution, death for life. There's more. Also, there's this idea of washing and cleansing. You know, the idea is not that, you know, the effects of sin are not just dealt with, but actually the person is restored to worship with God. That's why it talks about in verse 2 being cleansed, dealing with the consciousness of sins. Why it talks about the need to be sanctified in verse 10. You know, the concept in the Old Testament sacrifice is not only offered a payment for your sin, but it was this removal of guilt, this cleansing of the worshiper as they came before God, that he actually promised to restore you in relationship with him and his purposes in the world. You know, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying is if these sacrifices were actually sufficient, you wouldn't have needed to do them over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, right? It's like if I had a leak of oil in my car, and every week I just take it back to the mechanic, for them to top it off with oil, right? Hey, it's not nothing. It actually does something. It restores the car, but it hasn't dealt in a full and final sense with the real issue at the heart of it. And it's just like one way you can think about these Old Testament sacrifices, that it's like God writing an IOU check to his justice. It's real. He really is forgiving the people's sins in these Old Testament sacrifices, but it's waiting for somebody to come, namely Jesus, and to sign that check with his blood and to pay the price. So, in the Old Testament sacrifices, there's this idea of substitutionary death. There's this idea also of removal of sin. But third thing, lastly, in offering the animal, the idea is that you're offering yourself wholly devoted to God. Okay? That's to say, the point in the Old Testament, too, was never just mere ritual, just sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, right? But you're not just supposed to go through the motions, but that you're actually giving yourself to God. That's why, if you saw it, there's this quote from Psalm 40 in verses 5 to 7 of our passage. That's actually a psalm of David. Those are David's words. And the writer of Hebrews, is what he's doing is he's taking those words, and it's like he is putting them on Jesus' lips, because Jesus is the ultimate Davidic king who's to come. And what, it's like this conversation between Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father before he comes to the world, right? And so that's why he's saying, sacrifices and offerings, God the Father, you have not desired. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. And I don't know, like, if you read that the first time, you're like, wait, what? Like, why have sacrifices if you don't take pleasure in sacrifices? Well, like, why do any of that if there's problem with them? Well, the point, again, is that God isn't pleased with mere outward ritual, but he actually wants the heart. There's actually a lot of 1 Samuel 15, Hosea 6, an example, Psalm 51. Old Testament says this over and over again. Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Meaning, this ritual of sacrifice, going, these animals going to the altar for the people, it's meant to show an inward reality. It's always meant to connect to the heart, right? That I am offering, not just going through the motions, but I'm actually offering myself. I'm actually saying this matters for me. It's saying God doesn't want hypocritical worship. The outward is to reflect the inward. So, Old Testament sacrifices. They're dealing with sin and its consequences of death by saying life is given in the place of death. Not only that, but it's actually saying that the guilt is removed, that the relationship is restored. Not only that, it's not just a sacrifice of the animal, it's to symbolize the person is saying, I am sacrificing myself in devotion to God. Which leads to the second point. How does this connect then to Christ's final sacrifice? So the writer of Hebrews, what he's been saying, the old was insufficient. And he's saying the Old Testament knew it, but there's something better. It's waiting for something better, and that better thing is Jesus. And who Jesus is verse 7, he is the one who comes to do the will of the Father. And so what gets offered is not a goat or a bull, but in verse 5 and 10, what gets offered is a body. Not the body of an animal, but what? The body of Jesus. And now we think about all the Old Testament sacrifices, right? The outpouring of life to pay the prices for sins. The removal of guilt. The offering of the whole person in whole devotion to God. Okay? Go through those with Jesus. Jesus comes and he offers his, not the blood of an animal, right? That can just merely represent the person, can act as a substitute. But he comes as the perfect man. As the representative of mankind, again, the second and perfect Adam, who goes into the garden and he passes the test in our place. He comes as the ultimate representative, and his blood is poured out on the altar, right? His perfect life is able to represent us and represent us. It is given in death so that we might have life. Okay, that's why verse 10 says, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not only that, but the claim of this passage is also that the offering has actually done something. It has removed a stain that you couldn't remove. That all like the tide in the world couldn't remove. Jesus has actually come and removed that. That's why it talks about verse 10 again. It says, we have been sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Meaning, not only has your penalty been paid, but you can also be assured that you're restored fully to a relationship with God because of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. It says you're sanctified, meaning you are made holy, right? Because by faith you are united to the Holy One. The stain of sin really has been removed. Your conscience, that verse 2 is talking about, can actually be made clean because of what Jesus has done. Not only that, not only does he goes as our representative in worship, and he comes not just outwardly, but with his whole heart. It's not just outward conformity, but Jesus says in verse 7 and 9, I have come to do your will, O Father. He offers his whole self. He is wholly devoted. He obeys where we failed. His life becomes our life. And that's why verse 10 says, by that will we've been sanctified. So the idea is that those who cling by faith to Jesus have been so identified with him that in him they too have fulfilled the will of God. Okay? And this is illustrated vividly in verse 11 to 14. We talked about this in past sermons, but let me say it bears repeating. It talks about the high priest who is always standing. Back in those days, when we work, what do we do? What's our posture usually nowadays? We're sitting, right? Typing on a computer, something like that. Back then, if you worked, the vast majority of people, in order to work, you had to stand. So the priest, in order to offer these sacrifices, had to stand continually. He was continually standing, continually offering sacrifices for over 1,000 years. Why? Because the sacrifice never ultimately dealt with the nitty-gritty down to the root of it. They couldn't get to the root. It was just like an IOU check being written. And Jesus Christ comes in and it says what? He sat down. He sat down. Which means that he actually finished this work. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So you can actually believe when he says in verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I mean, think about this. Jesus offers a sacrificial death, right? Like Tom Hanks does in Saving Private Ryan, but better. But what are Jesus' last words on the cross? Earn it? No. It is finished. It is finished. And he's, you know, like, what does he say? He's not just like crying out like it is finished, meaning like I'm about to take my last breath. Goodbye, cruel world. No, what he's saying is I have actually accomplished the will of the Father. All of those things, all those sacrifices, those shadows which were pointing to a different reality, it's right here and it's done. It is actually finished. The sacrifice is complete. Death is defeated. Guilt is removed. Cleansing can happen. Righteousness is given to us. Sins are brought into his body, and he bears them to the fullest like the sin magnet. He absorbs death. He takes it in, and he defeats it. And so what does that mean? That means God does not look at you and whisper, hey, my sacrificial death, earn it. You are free from any motivation from guilt and fear when you come to Jesus. You know, in our passage, it actually acknowledges this tension between us being declared righteous, right? God actually doing this removal of sin, saying it is done, and then you're like, but like, I still sin, right? Like, I do, right? There's still sin in my life. And that's why verse 14 says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so what he's saying, in Christ, if you come to him in faith, you are declared perfect. You are declared perfect. The verdict is in. There is nothing you can do to add to it. There is nothing that you have to do to earn it. He has accomplished it all. It is finished. Christ's sacrifice is once for all. And yet, we are still being perfected in a sense too. There's this already not yet. Right? We're still being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. It's saying, though you are with sin, sin no longer has dominion. Right? Sin no longer has its grip on you. Sin, you can actually turn in faithfulness towards God and obey. It no longer has the final word. It no longer is the thing that defines you. It no longer is the thing that has the grip on your soul. Christ does. He's dealt with it. He's dealt with it. And so as you wage war against this stuff, know what you're waiting for. So what this passage said is one day Christ will put everything, all his enemies of sin and death, under his feet as a footstool, and he will conquer it all. And you can be assured of that because his sacrifice is final. Okay? And you're like, Awesome. That's great. How does that change how I live? What does that mean for me as I ask questions about, am I worth it? Am I loved? Have I done enough, right? Like, I can know it in one sense, and yet tomorrow I go and I'm still dealing with pride, or I'm still dealing with shame, or I'm still trying to earn stuff. I'm trying to, okay, like, I don't, like, you know, I'm not trying to earn God's favor, but I really want to earn this person's favor, and we're kind of driven by these things. It's like this cruel taskmaster. What does it actually have to do for us? How do I actually change? How does this, it is finished, actually sink deeply into my soul so I can have rest? So that something can be done. So I don't have to act in pride or shame or just work, just the tyranny of having to feel like I have to earn everything. I use this illustration, I've used it before. I've got a grill. And I grew up in Florida, and I hate to break it to you, every day in Florida is grilling season. We've got like two seasons in Florida. It's like summer and like one day in January. And so, you know, you just grill anytime. Well, I moved to St. Louis, and not every day is grilling season. What instead happens is, you cover up that grill and you leave it for the long, cold winter. So my first time doing that, after I moved to St. Louis, I pulled off, you know, spring is here, it's starting to get warm. I'm like, I'd love to grill. So I take off the grill cover, and I look at it, it's like disgusting, right? It's just been like sitting there all winter. And I start to look at it, and I start to get this motive. I guess I was feeling like extra motivated that day. And I was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm gonna clean my grill. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to clean this grill. Because I looked at it, and there's all this like hard, like 6 years of like chicken wing grease like baked on it and stuff. And, you know, it's starting to look like it's rusting and stuff. You know, if I just get in there and clean it, it'll actually be better. And, you know, like, I had kind of three options as I came to the grill, right? In one sense, I could just say, like, yeah, like, whatever. It's not a problem. It's dirty. It's fine. And just kind of ignore it. Stuff it, like we can do with our sin, right? And just stuff it. But kind of, like, weighing in the back of my conscience is, like, I'm going to cook my food in this thing. It'd be great to get all, like, the acorns and whatever else is in there out of it. Like, this is actually a problem. Or I could just look at it and kind of give up and throw my hands up and be like, there is nothing to, like, throw this thing out to the curb. There is nothing I can do. It is hopeless. Well, like how we deal with our shame, right? Instead, I took the earn it route. I came to it and I was like, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm just gonna work really hard and I'm gonna clean it. I've got some time. You know, I'm done with my seminary classes. I got some time. I'm gonna clean this grill. So I came to it and I took out across part all the pieces. I took out my steel wool and I just started to scrub at it like really hard, super hard. And after I'm like scrubbing at it for like 15 minutes and I like look and I'm like, there's like literally nothing. There's just like baked on hard stuff on this grill. I'm like, nothing has come off. Nothing at all. The only thing that has come off is like half of my fingernails as I've scrubbed at it. And again, I could say, it's not a problem. It's fine. Or I could just give up. Or I could keep scrubbing and scrubbing at it. And you know what came into my mind of what I needed to do is I took two buckets of water and I took all these pieces of the grill and I shoved them in there. And I let it soak. I let it soak for a while. You've done this before. You like bake something in the oven. You got a pan. You take it out, right? You know, you can't just scrub it in the sink. You got to plunge it in and let it soak. And you know, as I took it out, as I started to scrub at it again, this stuff, this baked on hard stuff, years of use that's just like cemented in there, started to pry off. See, we come so many times to our life with God, and we either want to deny it, or we want to just live in our shame, or we want to earn it. And what he actually calls us to, and why the writer of Hebrews is going over and over again to this final sacrifice of Christ, is because he actually wants you to soak in it. He actually wants you to soak in it until it starts to release that baked-on hard crud in your life, like your pride and your shame and your self-righteousness and your anger. You come again and again, and you come to it, and you say, I need to sit in this. I need to let this wash over me. That is not what I have done, but what Christ has done that has made me okay. This is the reality of the gospel. It's not by my works that I'm saved, but by the works of another. And that God actually loves me. He's actually named that our sin is way worse than you could imagine. In our pride, we want to deny it, but he said it's actually a huge, huge issue. It leads to death. You know this. You feel this. You see this in the brokenness of the world. But also, I have not left you in your shame. You're not hopeless. He endured this later in Hebrews. He endured the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him, which is you. Which is you, dear one. He loves you. And not only that, he calls you, he says, hey, listen, you know, you're coming and you're trying to earn this. And I get this. It's like hardwired into us that we want to earn his favor. And that's how we operate in our relationship, not only with God, but with other people. And he says to lay that down and to rest in the finished work of Christ. And as you do that, it starts to actually change you. It starts to actually release this stuff that we've held on to our whole life. Last thing, our sacrifice. You see, what I said was, I remember I said the Old Testament sacrifice and Jesus' sacrifice. It's a life given in death due to sin. It's dealing with the problem of sin. Second, it's cleansing and removing the stain of sin to restore the worshiper. And third, it's the sign that the person is giving their whole selves to God. I want to say in a sense, you know, like Jesus has accomplished the first two. He's accomplished all of them, but most fully and finally the first two. But there's still a sense where that third element of sacrifice remains for us, right? While Jesus comes and offers himself as a sacrifice, what that is calling you then to, just like in the Old Testament, they would come to the blood of the bulls and the goats, and they would offer it. They were saying in faith, God, I am trusting that you have actually dealt with that, and so I am giving myself to you in devotion. And we come not to the blood of bulls and goats, but to the final and full sacrifice of Jesus. And we say, we are trusting God that Jesus has actually paid it all. And as I stand in him and I soak in the finished work of Christ, I am offering myself as a sacrifice to you. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 12, right? To present yourself as a living sacrifice before God. Not to pay a price and to earn God's favor, but to respond to God's grace. We're still being sanctified. So some of us, you're like, soaking, what does that look like? What does it actually look like to soak in God's love and his favor towards me? You want to know what to do? I'm going to finish with a few applications. First off, sacrifice your apathy. Put that on the altar. I did youth ministry. I had a kid in youth ministry who was glad he was listening. We were talking about grace a lot, and he said, you know what? Like, guys, like, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter at all because God's, you know, he loves you. Like, you know, he's going to respond in favor towards you. You can't earn it. I want to say, yes, kind of. Like, you're right. You cannot earn your salvation. But, like, the point of Hebrews is do not presume upon the grace of God. The point of God's grace and him finishing it all isn't so that you're like, well, hands off, I'm going to go live a life of licentiousness, you know, because I'm resting in the finished work of Christ. No, the point is that in offering the sacrifice, you're saying, I am wholly devoted to the Lord. You know, and so these good works that we do, it doesn't make us alive in Christ, but it shows that we're alive in Christ. So sacrifice your apathy. Let this stir you up, not towards saying, like, I just do whatever I want, but actually to say, no, he's actually freed you from guilt and shame and pride and self-righteousness so you can actually be restored to the good works that he's prepared for you. Second thing, sacrifice your desire for perfection. Put it on the altar. That is some of us. We live in a society that is trying to perfect ourselves to death. Christ is your righteousness. You are not earning this. You need to soak in that. When we did the Lent cross, when it wasn't white ribbons that was on it, but purple and black ones. My wife and I were here with our two little girls and our two nephews were here. So we had like four kids as we were coming forward. And we're coming to like pin these ribbons on the cross to symbolize I'm taking my sin to the cross. And you know what happened when we got to the front? We knocked off like 20 of them before we got like one of them on. We're just like flipping adventures, like, let's go. You see, sometimes we come to the cross and we're like, we're just like stumbling through repentance and we're feeling like we've got to do it perfectly, right? Like we've got to come to Jesus and just have all of our ducks in a row as we cry out for mercy. And my wife said to me afterwards, she's like, I think that's kind of like how we actually take our sins to the cross, right? That we can actually rest and be secure that as we come to him in faith and repentance, that like you're gonna mess up in doing it, but lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Lay your self-righteousness down. That's not how the gospel works. Application 3, sacrifice your false identities. Put them on the altar. You know, there's some things that are, the identities are fine, like, you know, your heritage, your family, stuff like that, but they cannot bear the ultimate weight. of your ultimate identity. And there's other things in life, these other identities that we're carrying around that are just racking us with guilt and shame. You know, so we're walking around, they're killing us. We're feeling like our identity is we're the skinny one or the fat one, the good one or the rebel, the smart one or the dumb one, the perfect one or the damaged one, the sick one, the strong one, the married one, the divorced one, the attractive one, the gross one, the promising one, the disappointing one, the nice guy, the jerk, the welcome, the outcast, right? We're carrying around these identities. And the finished work of Christ means, when he says you actually have been washed, you actually have been sanctified, what it is saying is, cast those identities away. God casts them into the deep, because who you are is a beloved one. And God loves you right now as much as he ever is going into eternity because of the finished work of Jesus. Last thing, sacrifice your life. Put it on the altar. You're not sacrificing to earn it. But Jesus says in this passage, I've come to do the will of the Father. I just want to ask you and challenge you this morning, not to make you feel this amazing amount of guilt that is going to lead you to a self-righteous earning of your salvation, but I just want to simply ask you, can you say that? I've come to do your will. I've come to do your will. A little personal testimony. I've known about the finished work of Christ for a while, and it's taken my whole life to soak in it, and will continue to take my whole life to soak in it to actually let it change me. And you know, I actually heard a sermon where I remember the pastor said, I will to do the will of God. And I sounded, you know, like, that sounds great. I would love to follow Jesus everywhere. And I was already a Christian. But you see, at that moment, the stuff that I had been stuffing down kind of welled up. And I felt this deep amount of shame because I knew I was holding on to something. And I knew in that moment I could not will to do the will of God. Everything but this, God. I've got to hold on to this. I've got to water this down. I can't, like, it's not really worth it. And you know what? As God led me through repentance in that area and actually said it aloud, you know what it kind of came down to? What pushed me over the edge? I was like, you know, like, I keep talking about the finished work of Christ and that his righteousness is actually enough. And you know what? It did not feel like enough in the moment. I felt so much shame. It felt like it was going to kill me. And I said, but I want to do your will. And so here we go. Let's go. I'm going to soak in it by just going and trying and saying, I am going to do the will of God. And I named my shame to other people. And you know what? It was ugly. It was like taking my sins to the cross and like 20 things getting knocked off as I'm basically like knocked over the cross as I was trying to do it. And what I experienced, though, in that moment was that his promises are actually true. That his finished work actually is enough. It's enough to deal with your pride and your shame and this deep voice that says, earn it. And it's not right away. I still deal with that. I still hear the voice of Tom Hanks in my ear saying, earn this. But as I come to the Lord and I come to worship with y'all, I'm restored and I hear again that it's actually finished, that my identity actually is in Christ, and that he calls me to come and to serve him and to do his will, not to earn his favor, but because I have it. Let's pray that God would help us towards this end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that this religion that we have is unlike any other. This gospel, this good news that the shadows of the Old Testament were pointing to has actually come. And Christ in his fullness has actually paid the debt we deserve to pay. He's actually removed the guilt fully and finally, and we actually can say now that we present ourselves as living sacrifices, not to earn our salvation, but in response and gratitude of the amazing grace that we've been shown. Would you help us as a community to soak in this? And pray that it would start to work on those areas of pride and shame and self-righteousness, to the end that we would be restored and secure in your love, and restored and sent out with this good news to share with others. And it would affect our work and our family and our friendships, all for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.